Since we have only five verses, we will read together. We will read them, all the verses together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Today's sermon is Walking the Talk.
I have a question for you. What's the cheapest thing that belongs to you personally? It belongs to you, to no one else, but it's cheap. It is of little value. Now, it's not the stuff that you buy at Walmart. It's not the stuff that you buy at the dollar store. It's not the presents that you received last Christmas. The cheapest, the thing of the least value that belongs to you personally and to nobody else is your word, what you say. We can say all we want. We can claim anything we want. But unless we can back them up with what we do, unless we can back them up with what we are, what we say and what we claim are cheap and worthless. Now, we know there are 50 states in these United States, and you know every one of them has a nickname. Okay, what's the nickname for Illinois? That's one of them. That's probably on our license plate, the Prairie State. We are flat. Okay, what's the nickname for Indiana? Whose ear? The Whose Ear State. What's the nickname for California? The Golden State. Now, what's the nickname for Missouri, our neighbor? Anyone? Thank you, Monty. Monty's been around a long time. Missouri is named as the Show Me State. Now, how did Missouri come to have a nickname like that? The most widely known story has to do with a man by the name of Willard Duncan Van Diver. Now, this guy, Willard Van Diver, was a U.S. congressman from Missouri. And he was a member of the House Committee on Naval Affairs. And he was also a very popular speaker of his day. Back in 1899, he was invited to speak in Philadelphia, called the 5 o'clock club. Now, that evening, he was scheduled to speak. He was not the only speaker. There was another one that spoke before him. And the one who spoke before him was from Pennsylvania. And this guy, the first speaker from Pennsylvania, was very proud of his home state of Pennsylvania, especially about how proud he was about the mules in Pennsylvania. So he was bragging, he was boasting about the quality of Pennsylvania mules in his first speech. And he said, we Pennsylvanians have the best mules. Our mules are the best and the strongest and the hardest working animals of all of these United States of America. Nobody disputed him. Nobody challenged him because they were in Philadelphia, you see. And then Willard Duncan Van Diver came to the podium. And it was this turn, it was his turn for this Missourian to speak. And he said, I come from a state that raised corn and cotton and cockleburrs. Cockleburrs are those little weeds, very thorny weeds. And I come from a state that raised Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces me nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. So ever since that night, Missouri has been known as a show me state. Now, that phrase is used to characterize the character of Missourians. Missourians are intelligent. Missourians pride themselves on being not gullible. They know how cheap words are. They refuse to believe any words of any claims unless you have adequate evidence. See, don't you see people? The whole world seems to be Missourians. The whole unbelieving world challenged us Christians. You Christians claim this. You Christians claim that. But frothy eloquence neither convinces me nor satisfies me. The whole unbelieving world seemed to be saying, we are from Missouri. You got to show me. Turn with me again to these few verses. It's a very short passage. I made a mistake. I meant to speak from verses 3 to 6. Only four verses. But the Apostle John two times draw our attention and our focus on how cheap our words are. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, the man who says. Look at verse 6. Whoever claims. What do we say and what do we claim? We claim we love the Lord, don't we? We didn't sing the song today, but we sing this song all the time. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet song in your ears. We love that song. We claim we love the Lord. We also claim that we are only forgiven sinners. We claim that we have nothing to boast except the cross of Christ Jesus. We claim that we are believers of Jesus. We claim that we follow Christ. We claim that we are church members. I've heard people say to me so many times, I was baptized by so-and-so pastor in such and such a church how many years ago? We claim that we pray. We claim that we read the Bible. We claim that we are growing in the faith. And the whole world is challenging us with this question. I'm from Missouri. Show me. You know, dear people, one of these days in the very near future, it will be illegal to be a Christian. One of these days in the very near future, it will be illegal to follow Christ. And you and I will be arrested for claiming to be Christians. And we are going to be brought before the court, and we're going to be brought before the bench and before the judge, and we're going to be charged with the crime of being Christians. Will there be enough evidence to convict us of the crime of being Christians? You know, the best test of that, the best preparation that we can have for that day is to invite an unbeliever into our home. Not for 2 hours, but to come and live with us in our own house, in our own home. For a year, for two. And have your enemy ask that house guest, are there enough evidence to convict your host the crime of being Christian? See, that's what this passage is challenging us with. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Let the unbelieving world see our life of obedience. The unbelieving world is demanding from us, show me, show me, show me your life of obedience. We all know the life of Gandhi well. Now, Gandhi was a man of very little physical stature. He was very thin, very frail, very small, very short, but he single-handedly brought the British Empire to its knees. Gandhi would not become a Christian. Precisely because of the inconsistency that he sees in the lives of Christians. You know, Gandhi admired the teaching of Jesus. Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi loved how Jesus cared for the downtrodden. But as he endured the cruelty at the hands of Englishmen, as he endured the injustice and the exploitation at the hands of the Englishmen, he could not become Christian. He looked at the inconsistency of Christians. He thought your Christian God is so great and so marvelous. And yet by those who claim to follow Christian God, you Englishmen, so loud in claiming that you have the true faith. And yet the life that you live is not worth the great faith that you claim. He's saying to Christians, he's saying to us, the whole unbelieving world is saying to us, show me, show me. But the Christian world has very little to show. Because the Christian world has very little obedience to the God that they claim to follow. That's what the Apostle John is reminding us with these few verses. We Christians claim that we have the true and only God. We Christians claim that we believe and follow the true and only God. But our words are cheap and our claims are worthless. Unless and until we can show the world how we obey the commands of our God. Verse 3, if you obey his commands. Now, how many commands are there that we can find in the Bible? According to Jewish tradition, Jewish rabbis would say there are 613. Now, the question is, which of these 613 commandments are we to follow? Each and every law that tells us what to eat and what not to eat? Each and every one of those 613 that tells us how to dress, how to clean ourselves, how to keep our personal hygiene? You read the Old Testament, you see a lot of those rules and regulations. Now, the passage that we read this morning does not specify which of these 613 commandments we are to keep. And God is not interested in us being so legalistic either. God is not demanding of us to keep a long list of rules and regulations. For God is not interested in turning us into little poodles who can jump hoops whenever he gives a command. He's not interested in turning us into little poodles who can tumble and roll over whenever he gives us commands. The Jews in Jesus' time and culture thought that that's all that God expects of them. The Jews in Jesus' time and in Jesus' culture thought that as long as they can keep all those rules and regulations, then they are living a life pleasing to God. But Jesus tore down all those legalistic facades of those false religiosity. Jesus was asked this very question at one time in the 12th chapter of Mark. It tells us that a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked, Rabbi, of all the commandments, which is of the most importance? You remember how Jesus answered? Jesus answered, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandments greater than these two. And the Apostle John is repeating Jesus' words here. It's not what we do that convict us of the crime of being Christians. Because what we do can be without any inward reality. We can do a lot of things for show. We can pretend to be a lot of things. It is the inward reality of our hearts that matters. And what is in our hearts? Is there consistent evidence of a life that loves God wholeheartedly? Is there consistent evidence of a life that loves his fellow human beings reflexively? If a Christian has a genuine wholehearted love for God, you know what? We don't need to take attendance of people who come to worship. You know why? We don't need to check if anyone is an active or not an inactive member. Because he will consistently worship. A heart that is wholeheartedly loving God will be naturally consistently expressing that love with worship. It's a natural lifestyle of someone who loves God wholeheartedly. He may have to walk hours and hours to the place of worship and come back. He may have to endure heat in the summer. He may have to endure cold in the winter. He may have to endure rain and storm, but he will come seeking the presence of God because of that wholehearted love for God in his heart. He doesn't need rules. He doesn't need regulations. He doesn't need a rule in the Constitution that says you got to be in worship 13 times a year in order to be an active member. If he has that wholehearted love of God, he cannot contain that love of God. He cannot hide that love of God. And then Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. We seem to live in a cycle of 7 days, don't we? Today is the first day of the week. We are here this hour. Then we're going to go home, and then we're going to relax a little bit, and we're going to park ourselves in front of the TV because of football. And then come tomorrow, we go back to our workplace. We go back to our school. And then come tomorrow night, we're back home and with the children and family. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on and Saturday. And then the cycle begins again next Sunday. And we're going to go through the same routine. How do you love the person that you interact with in the next cycle of 7 days? Do you like to be treated rudely? I don't think so. If you don't like to be treated rudely, then treat everyone else you meet this next 7 days with respect. That's what loving your neighbor means. That's a command that John is saying us to keep in order to substantiate what we say. Do you like to endure the insufferable pain of someone else's anger? Do you like to endure the insufferable pain of someone else's slander and malice? I don't think so. Then for the next 7 days, let no one suffer the pain of your anger, of your slander, of your malice. That's what loving your neighbor means. That's a command that John is asking of us to keep. Would you like someone to treat you with kindness? I'm sure. Would you like someone to treat you with mercy, with goodness, with justice? I'm sure you do. Then for the next 7 days, treat everyone else that you interact with the same mercy and kindness and goodness and justice. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself means. Now, Englishmen, in the height of the British Empire, they demand respect from the rest of the world. If Englishmen had treated Gandhi with the same respect that they demand from everyone else, I think it would have been easier for Gandhi to accept Christianity. Because the Christians that Gandhi was so familiar with, they could not live out what they claim. When we live in consistent obedience to God, there are three results that we can see. Look at verse 3. The first result is that it substantiates our claim of knowing God. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. You notice that John lay a great deal of emphasis on the theme of knowledge. The word know is used 42 times in these five chapters. Very short letters. Again and again and again and again, John will repeat himself, no, 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 no. It seems to me that he's at the point of obsession. Now, why was John so obsessed with this theme of knowledge and knowing? I think one of the reasons is because he's mounting a counter-offensive against a heresy of Gnosticism. You see, early Gnostics, even before the Bible was put together, already infiltrated into the church. Early Gnostics deny the atonement of Christ as a basis of salvation. They taught that we are not saved by the sacrificial death of Christ. Gnostics said that we are not saved by the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Christ. Well, if we are not saved by Christ's death, then how are we saved? Gnostics thought that in order to be saved, you need to possess some secret, special knowledge. The Apostle John was refuting this falsehood. And again, he would repeat to his readers and to us, it is not by possessing any secret knowledge that we are saved. It is because we know Christ as our Lord and Savior that we are saved. Now, how can we be certain that we know Christ? How can we be certain that such and such a person is saved? And John is saying, look at his life. Are there evidence of obedience? Are there evidence of love for God? Are there any evidence of his love for his fellow man, his other human beings? Are there evidence that he does what God says? You know, this hymn in verse 3 refers to Christ our Lord, because verses 1 and 2 repeatedly describe Jesus Christ as the righteous one. He is our defense lawyer before God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, obedience to his word is the evidence that we know Jesus Christ our Lord. We know a lot about Christ, don't we? We've been in Sunday school ever since we were little. But I'm taking the risk of repeating myself again. I say it a lot. There's a huge difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. A person can know a lot about Christ. He has a PhD in theology, but it doesn't mean that he knows Christ at all. The Apostle Paul would spend his whole life after his conversion seeking to know Christ and not just knowing about Christ. And to the very last moment of his life, even as he was breathing his last, he would say in Philippians that my life goal is to know him more and more. How can we know Jesus and not just about him? I mean, how can we know someone that we have never seen? How can we know someone that we have never worked with, that we have never lived with? How can we know someone that we have never walked with? How can we know Christ when we have never had nails driven into our flesh? How can someone so abstract, how can someone so distant, so intangible be known by us, be experienced by us? John says, obey his commands. Do what he says. Now, how can that help us know him? When we love our neighbors, when we love our enemies, when we forgive those that cause us great pain, when we forgive those that cause us great harm, when we accomplish that which is impossible, we know Christ. Why is that? Because then we realize that's what Jesus did. Then we realize that's what Jesus, how Jesus felt. You see, when we do what Jesus says, we realize that's what he did. That's how he felt. When we bring blessing of healing, when we bring blessings of mercy, when we bring blessings of goodness and kindness and justice to others, we know Christ. Why is that? Because then we realize that's what Jesus did. That's the joy that Jesus had. None of us ever seen Jesus in person. But when the beauty and glory of Jesus is lived out of our lives, we see the face of Jesus in the lives of those who obey his word. See, obedience of what Jesus says deepens our knowledge of Christ. There's another result. Obedience of what Jesus said also builds evidence of integrity. Look at verse 4 with me. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, John wrote this letter to believers, to Christians. John is calling Christians liars. John is calling church members liars. I thought, wow. I mean, don't you think it's overreacting? I mean, don't you think it's a little bit too harsh? I mean, we thought, I mean, can John be a little bit more diplomatic? No. He calls us liars. He said that truth is not in us. You know, the truth and lies is a recurring theme in John's letters. John wrote these letters to the churches precisely because so much falsehood have infiltrated the church. There is very little that God hates more than lies. There is very little that God hates more than falsehood. It grieves God to the core when he see his children lying. It grieves God to the core when he see his children being led astray by falsehood and lies. Many of us are fathers. We have the blessing and the privilege of being fathers. What is it that your child does that grieves you the most? You ever thought about that? What is it that your children do that grieves you the most? I think any father would tell you that when my child lied to me, that grieves me the most. And John wants Christians to remember how serious it is that we should be honest, that we should be truthful. And how do we demonstrate evidence of being honest and truthful? And John is saying, by obedience to what God says. The third result is that God's love is made complete in our obedience. God's love is made complete in our obedience. Look at verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now, what does this phrase mean? God's love is made complete in our obedience. Does that mean that God's love for us is imperfect? Does that mean that God's love for us is incomplete or insufficient or is not genuine enough? Does that mean that God's love for us needs remediation, need correction, need to add something to it because it wasn't good enough? Of course, that's not what this phrase means. The greatness and magnitude of God's love for us is immeasurable. What this phrase means is that the purpose of God's love for us, the purpose of God's love for us is made complete by our obedience. Young couple ask me all the time about parenting. They always cry to me and say, Pastor, what do I do? My children are not listening to me. My children are so rebellious. How do you train them up to listen? How do you train them up to obey? I don't have a lot of answers. I have a very, very few that I thought might be helpful. I would like to say that, how do you motivate your children to obey? How do you motivate your children to listen? How do you nurture obedience? You can motivate to obey by fear. You get mean, you get ugly, you get loud, and in the voice of rage, you scream. And you say, if you don't obey me, I'm going to hurt you. If you don't obey me, I'm going to cause you great pain. If you don't listen to me, I'm going to deny you this, I'm going to deny you that. If you don't obey, I'm going to make life miserable for you. So the child obey. Not from the heart, but because you are still bigger than he is, you're still meaner and uglier, you're still louder than he is, and he doesn't want the pain and misery from you, so he obeys. Now that's one way of motivating obedience. But then there's another way. You consistently nurture in their heart, in their mind, in their soul, that you treasure them. That in your heart, in mind, they are the best children in the world. That you dare to let the whole world know that they are the best children in the world. And you know what? They will give you the respect that you give them. They will love you back the way you love them. They will obey you because they know how much you treasure them. And they don't want to disappoint you. You love your children, you treasure your children, and the result is, and the purpose of their love is that they obey what you say. So their obedience is made perfect, okay, and the result of your love complete. And that's what John is saying to us in verse 5. God treasures us beyond measure. In God's heart, in God's mind, we are the best children. Now, how can God say that we are the best children? We disappoint him all the time. Because God is not looking at us the way we are today, but he's looking at us what we will be. Because God is seeing in us the most beautiful bride his son is going to bring home. So in God's heart and mind, that in the very near future, we are the best children. And he's motivating us to obedience, not by fear. Not by God's anger, not by God's wrath, but by his complete and immeasurable love. So we obey because we know the depth. We obey because we know the height, the immeasurable magnitude of God's love for us. We do what Jesus said because we don't want to disappoint the Father in heaven. So God uses his love for us to motivate us to obedience. See, when we obey, the purpose of God's love is made complete. The purpose, the result of God's love for us is made complete in obedience. See, many of us have the privilege of being fathers. Nothing delights us more than to have obedient children. Nothing brings us greater joy, bring us greater pride, and bring us greater peace than when our children obey us. But the problem with us Christians is that we think obedience is only for 10-year-old children. That's our biggest problem. We think that obedience is only for teenagers. We thought that we are not 10-year-old Christian anymore. We think to ourselves we are not a teenage Christian anymore. We think to ourselves that we are adult Christians now. We are grown up now. And so we think that obedience doesn't apply to us anymore. That's what Satan would want us to think. But the truth of the matter is the older we get, the more we need to obey our Heavenly Father. Because the older we get, the more that we think we can grow independent of our Heavenly Father. The older we get, the prouder we are. The older we get, the more we think that we have learned it all. The older we get, the more vulnerable we get. But the truth is that the older we get, the more we need to be obedient. Do as Jesus said. Let there be enough evidence to convict us of the crime that we are Christians. The Bible also tells us that we are to walk as Jesus walked. Look at verse 6 with me. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Walk as Jesus did. Have you ever seen a marching band in parade? It's a beautiful sight. Marching band can be 100 musicians, 120, 150, some 100, even 200. They are all marching in steps, all synchronized, all unified in their uniform. They are playing rousing, beautiful music. It makes your heart race with pride. It lifts up your spirit. But now, have you ever seen a cellist playing in a marching band? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Have you ever seen a cellist playing in a marching band? I'm not talking about a float. I'm not talking about a cellist sitting on the bed of a truck being pulled by a truck, right? It's ludicrous, isn't it? Now, I'm not a fan of Woody Allen. I don't know if you know Woody Allen. Woody Allen is a comedian. He started as a stand-up comedian, and he started producing a good number of movies. I'm not a big fan of him, but some of them are very good. And he made a movie, I think back in the 70s, called Take the Money and Run. And he has a scene in there that is a perfect, powerful illustration of what verse 6 is telling us. Edward, could you please? Edward, it's only 30 seconds. Could you sort of repeat it because it's so short? Okay. Watch this.
Virgil steals to pay for cello lessons. And although he does not achieve greatness on the instrument, he is soon good enough to play in a local band.
Thank you. Edward, please, one more time, because I'm sure that you won't soon forget.
Virgil steals to pay for cello lessons, and although he does not achieve greatness on the instrument, he is soon good enough to play in a local band.
Thank you, Edward. That's what this verse means. Woody Allen playing the cello in the marching band. I don't know if you appreciate that. That's very American. But for a moment, that was very hilarious. I saw it, first time in the 70s. I never forgot. And I thought, that is what this verse is saying. Can he play? Can you play cellos in a marching band? Of course not. Every second, he had to pick up his instrument. And he has to pick up his chair just to try to keep up with the band. Can he keep in step with the rest of the band? Of course not. Can he make beautiful, rousing music that stirs the heart? Of course not. Can you imagine you were standing there on the street? Okay, you're on the roadside and you're watching this parade. What would you do? You'll be laughing your head off. That's what the unbelieving world see. When they see us Christian living in disobedience, they laugh at us. Not because it's humorous. Not because it's a comedy. But they laugh at us because they ridicule us. When the unbelieving world sees us Christians living out of step with Christ, we become the laughing stock of the world. How did Jesus walk on earth? He walked humbly. He was misunderstood, and yet he did not fight back. He was despised. He did not try to get even. He was like sheep being led to the slaughter. He was silent. Even though he possessed all the power and glory of God, he let go of all their prerogatives and honor. Jesus walked humbly. He sought out the lowly. He sought out the ugly. He sought out the rejected of the world. He prefers to be downward mobile. He was not impressed with the wealthy. He was not impressed with the powerful. He did not seek to be upward mobile so that he can be accepted by the high and mighty. Is that how we walk our life journey on earth? If we walk our life journey proudly and arrogantly, seeking power, we are playing cello in a marching band, and we are out of step with the Lord Jesus. How well did Jesus walk? Jesus walked compassionately. He has a heart of compassion for the sick, for the poor, for the oppressed, for the weak, for the hungry. He sought out the unpresentable. He sought out the untouchable, and he touched them. And he healed them, and he fed them. And he said to them, I'm not going to abandon you like everybody else is. How do we walk our life journey on earth? If we don't have a heart of compassion for the sick, for the poor, for the weak, for the hungry, for the oppressed, if we don't, we are playing cello in the marching band, and we are out of step with our Lord. How did Jesus walk? He walked submissively. All through the gospel, you will hear Jesus repeating again and again, I have come to do the Father's will and not my will. Repeatedly, Jesus will say, your will be done and not mine. You will hear Jesus saying, Father, what do you want? Instead of what do I want? How do we walk our life journey on earth? Every time we come to a point of decision, we ask ourselves, what do we ask ourselves? Do we ask ourselves, is this what God wants or is this what I want? If we walk our life journey on earth asking and seeking, what is it that I want instead of asking, what is it that God wants? We are playing cello in the marching band, and we are out of step with the Lord. How else did Jesus walk? He walked boldly. Yes, Jesus was humble. Yes, Jesus was compassionate. Yes, Jesus was submissive. But don't be fooled. He was bold. He was uncompromising. He stood up against the hypocrites. He stood up against the liars. He stood up against the self-righteous, and he stood up against the pretentious. How do we walk our life journey on earth? If we cower in fear in the face of the unjust, if we cower in fear in the face of the force and the hypocrites and the pretentious, we are playing cello in a marching band, and we are out of step with the Lord. You know, a lot of people think that being humble, being compassionate, and being submissive means weakness, but it's totally the opposite. It takes far more strength to be humble than to be proud. It takes far more strength to be compassionate, to be submissive, than to be cold and to be arrogant. Doing what Jesus is saying, walking as Jesus walked, that is spirituality. That is the Christian life. Spirituality is not being it's not about being religious. It's not how big a Bible we carry. It's not about how many times a year we come to church and worship. It's not about how much we put in the bag. Spirituality is not about our intellectual ability. It's not about how many questions that we can answer, how we can argue powerfully. It's not about how much Bible knowledge that we have in our head. Spirituality is not about how much we do for God either. Spirituality is not about how busy we are for God. It's not how much we do to show that we are passionate. All those are values. Having outward appearance of religious, that has value. Being knowledgeable of the Bible is a good starting point of knowing Christ. Having outward appearance of busy labor for God has some value, but far more pleasing to God is the inward reality of our obedience. Far more pleasing to God is the inward reality of us being like Christ, walking as he walked, being in step with our Christ, our Lord. The unbelieving world keep demanding from us, show me, show me. You know what our Christian life is about? Our Christian life is building up a case against ourselves. One of these days, if we were arrested for the crime of being Christians, let there be enough evidence to convict us of that crime. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a song as we respond to this passage.